So as many of you may know, I have a few kids. And it's amazing, as I look at my children, no two of them are alike. Like, they have some similarities. Obviously, there's some overlap, but they are drastically different. They have different personalities. They have different temperaments. And, I mean, there's a little bit of me and there's a little bit of Renee sprinkled in there. Like, I'll influence them over here and she'll influence them over here. And that merger of all of that, sprinkle in a few genetics here and there. And we have kids that are drastically different from one another. And this shows up in our homeschooling as we're trying to teach them. They shine in different areas, which it's helpful that Renee and I, we have strengths in different areas as well. Renee is more of the English literature and history type, and I shine more in the science and the math areas. And you'd think that would work really well. She can cover her strengths, and I can cover my strengths, and then the kids will get a well-rounded education as we both pitch in and carry part of the load. Except it doesn't quite work that way. Because as much as I'm the math guy, at least my older kids, they don't like me teaching them math. They find it way too hard when I try to teach them math. And I think it's because I take the avenue of coaching them rather than telling them. So when there's a problem, instead of coming to it and say, well, you need to subtract 5 from both sides in order to get X by itself, I come at it and I say, well, if you're going to get X by itself, what do you need to do? And I try to coach them through it, and they absolutely hate it. But it's not just in that area. Throughout other parts of life, I find that this coaching them, this guiding them toward the answer bears more fruit. If they're having issues with a sibling or a friend, if they're having issues with us as parents, rather than tell them, you're wrong, I try to coach them and guide them, because many times we come at the world with our limited perspective. We only see this much of the world. And if somebody comes along and just says, you're wrong, well, we're going to dismiss it. Because in our limited perspective, we have accounted for every variable that we know about. And when they tell us that we're wrong, well, obviously, they don't see it how we do. And so we dismiss what someone else says. But if we can coach through it, if we can game it out, follow to our logical conclusions, then I find that we can broaden that perspective. That as we talk through it, as we go through all the different ways to see a problem, then we begin to see that our narrow view is not encapsulating the entire picture. And that's where we are with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week we started talking about the resurrection of Christ. And Paul was talking to the church in Corinth because there were some in the church that were denying the resurrection of the followers of Christ. We discussed it last week. I'll just give you a brief overview. The Greek culture in that city, they didn't deny resurrection outright. They understood, you know, in their Greek way of thinking that we have an immortal soul, but the way they viewed the flesh as corrupt, they couldn't reconcile that with a bodily resurrection. And so they denied that there was any physical resurrection. And last week, Paul kind of went through, in verses 1 through 11, an introduction where he laid out the historicity. He said, look at this. This is what Scripture said was going to happen, and that's what happened. He said, here are all the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead, and you can even ask some of them, they are living among you. And he does all of this to try to broaden their vision. And we see that as we continue on into verse 12. He says, so if the message that is preached says that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? This is what Paul is trying to teach the church. This is how he's trying to coach them. And as he gets to this point, he kind of has two avenues that he could go. He could go down the path of, here is all the evidence, here is why the resurrection is true. Or he can go down the path of, let's say, for the sake of argument, that the resurrection isn't true, and let's game that out, and let's see what that looks like in reality. Let's broaden our perspective. And that's the avenue that Paul takes as he goes into verse 13, saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. This is what philosophers would refer to as a reductio ad absurdum, or a proof by contradiction. Let's game it out. Let's say, for the sake of argument, let's just say you're right. Let's go down that path and see where it leads us. So for the sake of argument, let's say that you are absolutely right, that the dead are not raised. Well, if the dead aren't raised, then Jesus couldn't have been raised, because Jesus was a man. And if Jesus wasn't raised, well, then Paul's a liar. Because remember, that's the gospel that he came to Corinth to preach. He came there telling them about the death and the resurrection of Christ. He said that early on. I came to you preaching only the foolishness of Christ, that this man was raised from the dead. And if the dead aren't raised, then Paul and all the other apostles, well, they're just bold-faced liars. But he goes on from there, saying, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we testified against God that he raised Christ when he didn't raise him, if it's the case that the dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. It's the same argument that he just made. He's just coming at it from a different angle. He's saying, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And what we have preached to you is a bold-faced lie. But, I mean, people lie to us all the time, right? It's not a crime to lie. I find it funny because many times in our society, we kind of equate legality with morality. If something is legal, then it must be morally good. And if something is illegal, then it must be morally bad. Murder is illegal, therefore it's bad. But on the flip side, we turn it and we say, well, it's legal for me to drink alcohol, therefore it must be good. Or it's legal to have an abortion, therefore it must be good. But here we have something that we know is immoral, to lie. But lying isn't a crime. You can lie, and you're not going to get arrested. You're not going to be sent to jail. And you can say, well, you know, there are cases where if you lie, then and you fraud people out of money and whatnot. But in that case, yes, lying is involved, but stealing from other people is the crime. It's not a crime to lie. I could get up here and lie to your faces, and it is not a crime. Sure, there are going to be consequences. You're not going to trust me. I'm not going to gain any friends by lying. But there really aren't any major consequences from telling a lie. But that's not what these guys were doing. Paul's saying, if the dead aren't raised, then we've been lying to you. But this isn't just any white lie. They are lying against God. There's a phrase for that, or a word for that. It's called blasphemy. And it was a serious crime. Throughout Scripture, throughout history, those who blasphemed their gods, it was punishable by death. And Paul's saying, if the dead aren't raised, that means that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we, as me and all the other apostles, come telling you about the resurrection of Jesus, we are lying to you. But not only that, we are lying about God. And therefore, we deserve death because we have lied about God. And he goes on from there, saying, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And what's more, those who have died in Christ are gone forever. We touched on this a little while back. If you go back to verse 2, when we read that last week, where Jesus said, this is the faith that I preached to you that you believed in, unless you believed in vain. And I said last week, we'll come back to that. And here we are. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if people aren't, like, it is impossible for people to be raised from the dead, that means Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and we preached this, and you believed in it, and you put your faith in it, then your faith is in vain. Your faith is worthless, because you put your faith in a dead man. You have trusted in a dead man to give you life. See, this was the promise of the gospel, that Jesus lived and Jesus died to pay the price for our sins, and Jesus was raised again. The resurrection was proof that Jesus did what he said. The resurrection was proof that there was forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ. And the resurrection was also a promise that just as Jesus was raised, we too, in the coming days, we'll be raised with him just as he was raised. But if there's no resurrection, then it's all worthless. I'm sure you've seen online, we get ads, even the streaming services these days, they're starting to show ads in everything. And so we had the time of broadcast TV and cable, and they showed us ads, and we got out of that with streaming TV, and now we're coming full circle back into getting all those ads again. And a lot of those ads, they're scams. You see them, and they promise you something. They say, send us your money, and we will give you this. These have been going on forever. Amway, you know, pyramid, Ponzi schemes. They've all promised things. And they've said, if you just give us your money, if you just do this for us, trust in us for this, and then you will be rolling in the cash. And then we're going to send you this great thing. And you invest, you give all of this stuff, and it's all worthless. It's all in vain. And nobody wants to fall victim to a Ponzi scheme. That's pretty much what Paul is saying. If there is no resurrection, then you've all fallen victim to a scam. It's all worthless. If there is no resurrection, if people don't come back from the dead, if it is impossible, that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and the faith that you have placed in him, the trust that you have put in him, with all the proofs and all the promises to come, it's all worthless. And that's bad enough for you and me. But even if we realize that that's worthless now, we still have time to recover. We can still bounce back from this. But those who have died in Christ, they're lost. They trusted in this gospel. And they went to their grave trusting in there being a resurrection to come, trusting that there is forgiveness of sins. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it's all a lie. And they died in their sins. They went on to eternal damnation. And that's why Paul says in verse 19, if we have a hope in Christ only in this life, then we deserve to be pitied more than anyone else. If there is no resurrection, if all of this stuff about Jesus and forgiveness of sins and a coming resurrection, if none of that is true, if we have been the victims of a Ponzi scheme, then we've given up everything. We've lost everything, and the only thing we get in return is shame. And it's for all of those who trust in Christ. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied, because I'm sure I don't have to tell you guys that the Christian life, it's not easy. Jesus said it wasn't going to be easy. He said that there would be hardships. He said that there would be trials. He called us to take up our cross and to follow him. This life of a Christian is not easy. There is persecution and hardship that comes with it. Not only that, in order to please God, we give up the pleasures of this world to live the righteous life that he has called us to. But if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope for a day to come, then we've given up all the goodness of this world, all the pleasures of this world, in a hope that there's something better, but there's nothing. And that's why we're to be pitied. Because we've sacrificed everything, we've given up everything, we've taken on undue hardship for a lie. That's why Paul says that we are to be pitied, because we have forsaken the true path to God in favor of this lie if there is no resurrection. And we have happily taken the path to damnation, all the while believing that there's something more when there's not. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, then we are a sad group of people. If there is no resurrection, then all the people that we tell about Jesus, all the people that we share this hope with, we're sharing a false hope, and we are leading them to the same damnation that we're going to. If there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we've been spreading lies about God, and we are to be pitied because of our ignorance, because we've given up everything for a lie. But that's a big if. As Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first crop of the harvest of those who have died. That is a really big if there is no resurrection. But Paul has already laid it out. He's already laid out the evidence, saying, here is what Scripture said. This is what was going to happen. Here are the people who have seen it that you can talk to. There is a resurrection. We've taken that path. We've looked down that darkest timeline. But that's not reality. Jesus did rise from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, then we know that the resurrection is possible. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is the first of many. Because he rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. And we know that there is forgiveness of sins. We know that there is a future resurrection. We know that Paul and all the other apostles who spoke of Jesus, they were messengers of God sharing this hope that we can all have in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus did rise from the dead, our faith is not in vain. He has given us the proof that he has the power over sin and death. He has given us the promise of a coming resurrection and being with him in glory. Because this This, if there is no resurrection, it's not true. It has been proven false. And because of this resurrection, we have life. And that is what we celebrate in the sacrament of communion. That in Jesus Christ, we have hope and we have life. That Jesus rose from the grave as proof that he has conquered sin and death, and that he will take us with him. No matter what hardships we face here, no matter what trials, if we place our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we have nothing to fear in the coming days. And as we partake in the bread and in the juice and the body and blood of Christ, it is a reminder of his death, but also of his resurrection, that Jesus Christ is with us now. As we get ready to prepare for this holy sacrament, in the Church of the Nazarene, we have one requirement. You don't need to be a member of the church. You don't need to take a special class. You don't need to reach a certain age. The only requirement is that you have put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you have done that, then I invite you, I welcome you, I encourage you to participate with us. But this isn't a sacrament to be taken lightly. It is a commitment to God. That once again, just as we did when we knelt at the altar or at the kitchen table or when we gave ourselves to Christ, once again, we are recommitting our lives, saying, God, I am giving my life to you and I am receiving your life into me. So as we get ready to partake, I would encourage you to examine yourself, to reaffirm that commitment to Christ. And as the music plays, when you are ready, I would encourage you to make your way down the center aisle to receive the elements, the bread and the juice, and to take them back to your seats. And once everyone has done that, then we will all partake in these elements together. Now pass on to you that which has been passed on to me. That on the night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he first gathered together with his disciples. And that evening they shared a meal. During that meal, Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks to God, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same fashion, after dinner, Jesus took the cup and he held it before them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You may partake of the cup. In so doing, we are proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Christ until the coming age. That it is a fact that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, that Jesus Christ gave himself to be crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day rose again. Just as the scriptures foretold, just as the witnesses testify, it is a reality. It's not a what if darkest timeline scenario, because we know the truth. And because Jesus has resurrected from the dead, we have hope. There is forgiveness of sins. Death has been conquered. And there is a resurrection in the days to come. That is the hope that we have in Jesus for all who believe. Lord Jesus, we thank you that our faith is not in vain, but we have a hope in you. That in you we have life, not just in this world, but in the age to come. God, we thank you. We thank you for those who have testified. We thank you that you have given yourself that we might have life and have it in abundance. So God, when doubts arise, when we question our faith, when we question you, God, may you remind us of the firm foundation upon which we stand, the reality of the resurrection of Christ, and the hope that we have in you. Go with us in this week to come. And God, may our lives be a living sacrifice to you, holy and pleasing. Pray this in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you guys. I love you, and we'll see you next week.